Today's sermon completes a series of sermons on the rainbows in the Bible, chapel messages that I've been preaching for 10 years. It was in the fall of 1993 that I preached the first of these sermons as a testimony of God's faithfulness to me after time of much difficulty in my treatment for cancer. We looked at Genesis 9, the passage that we have just read, and we saw there the great flood, and we saw God's covenant with Noah and with every living creature, and we marvel at the wonder, beauty of the symbol of that covenant, the rainbow. We learn that God's mercy is as great as His majesty. I call that sermon Climbing Rainbows. A few years later, I preached the second of these sermons from the book of Ezekiel. I call that Another Rainbow. And there we saw the prophet Ezekiel as he saw the vision of the glory of the Lord like the appearance of the rainbow that is in the cloud. The third appearance of the rainbow in the Bible is found in Revelation chapter 4. I call that sermon Over the Rainbow. And there in Revelation 4, there is a throne in heaven surrounded by a rainbow. And I come today to the fourth and last appearance of the rainbow in the Bible. It's found in Revelation chapter 10. This I call crowned with a rainbow. Before I read the scripture and preach from this scripture, let us look to the Lord again in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, as we are gathered in your presence around your word, we pray for each other. We put ourselves in your hands. We humble ourselves before you. We pray that your voice may be heard and your glory seen. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of God as it is found in Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth, and what is in it, the sea, and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Thus far the reading of God's own holy word. In ancient Greece, a garland of leaves was placed on the head of the victor in the Olympic Games. And by that, everybody knew that he had won his race. Before the crucifixion, Jesus had pressed into his head a crown of thorns because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In the English coronation 1,000 years ago, the king was crowned with a helmet of iron because he knew and everybody else knew that he had to be first of all a warrior. Later coronations, a crown of gold and silver and precious jewels was placed on the head of the king or the queen, symbolizing the splendor and the glory and the majesty of that sovereign. And we see today in the passage of Scripture that we have read another crown, a crown that is so important for us in our lives and in our ministries, the angel, the mighty angel of Revelation chapter 10, was crowned with a rainbow. What does that mean? In the two preceding chapters, Revelation 8 and 9, there have been six angels. And those angels have blown upon six trumpets, and as they sounded those six trumpets, great woes and disasters and trouble came forth to afflict the people of this world. But then we read in the last two verses of chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. But God, you see, doesn't give up. He is not finished. There is another mighty angel who appears in chapter 10. Who is that mighty angel? Richard Brooks, in his commentary on Revelation, writes a question right at the start, which has puzzled students of this passage, is whether the angel whom John saw in this vision is actually the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Some say yes, some say no, and some say nothing at all. Well, I am tempted to say nothing at all about that. But I think there is good reason to believe that this mighty angel is not actually Christ himself. Right at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, we have these words, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. So this is Christ's angel. This is God's angel. But I think we can see in the characteristics and the attributes of this angel something of the message that the angel is commissioned to deliver. He not only brings God's word, but in some way he epitomizes God's word. He not only brings it, but he displays it in his own form and appearance. The first thing we notice about this mighty angel is his majesty. He comes down from heaven. He's wrapped in a cloud. He comes from somewhere else. He comes from heaven. And we see his splendor. His face is like the sun, and his legs are like pillars of fire. And with his majesty and splendor come his authority. This angel sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. The sea and the land. There's no place else. That's all there is. The most famous of the Stone Lectures given at Princeton Seminary is delivered in 1898 by Abraham Kuyper on Calvinism. And the most famous sentence in those lectures was when Kuyper uttered these words, "There is not an inch in the entire area of our human life which Christ, who is sovereign of all, does not call mine." One foot on the land, one foot on the sea. It all belongs to him. And then the mighty angel called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. Robert Bruce, the preacher, often preached in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. He was the successor to John Knox in that pulpit. He often preached to King James. And on one occasion when Bruce was preaching and the king was present, during the sermon, the king started to converse with people around him. And Robert Bruce stopped. And the king stopped talking. And Bruce began to preach again, and the king started to talk again to people around him. And that happened a third time, and then Robert Bruce said this, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of earth to be silent." Well, whatever our Scots worthies may have lacked, they did not lack courage. A mighty angel called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. But you know, we see not only the majesty of this angel, but we also see depicted in this scene the mercy of God, because over the head of the angel is a rainbow. He is crowned with a rainbow, and that takes us back to Revelation or to Genesis, the story of the covenant that God made with Noah and all living creatures. And the symbol of that covenant, the majestic, beautiful rainbow. Dr. Michael Williams says that Genesis 4 through 10 is about the God who does not give up. You know, those chapters tell us about the spread of sin, rebellion, bringing trouble, chaos upon the world, but they tell us about something else too. They tell us about the God who doesn't give up. They tell us about the mercy and the grace and the love of God for the world set forth in the beautiful rainbow. A new book by Jerome Groopman is called The Anatomy of Hope: How People Prevail in the Face of Illness. Dr. Groopman is professor at Harvard Medical School, an oncologist. And he tells many stories in that book of his patients, including story of a woman named Barbara Wilson, who came to him in December 2000. Her cancer had advanced and had invaded her liver and her bones. And as she came into his office, she sat down and, with a discerning eye, he said, she looked around at the walls of my office, looking at my diplomas and the various things that were hanging on the wall of the doctor's office, something I always do too. But Dr. Groopman said her eyes rested upon a pastel painting picture of a rainbow. And the words from Genesis beneath that rainbow, telling how God promised that he would never again destroy the earth by water. And Barbara Wilson looked at that for a moment and said, God has kept his promise. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our condition, whatever our fears, God is as good as his word. God always keeps his promise. And his message to us and to the world, first, last, and always, is a message of mercy and love. So we see the angel setting forth in his very being the majesty of the word of God, and also preeminently the mercy of God's word. That angel is crowned with a rainbow. But you know, there's something else in this passage, something that we could easily miss. We look again at that mighty angel. We see with John that he had a little scroll open in his hand. A little scroll. In that little scroll are the words of God. It's a little book. John received that little book, and through John and the other apostles and through the prophets, we receive the words of God. We receive a little book. Here it is. Not very big. There are plenty bigger books than this. In fact, there are many multi-volume sets in the library. What if the Bible had been a multi-volume set? You would never get out of seminary. But it's a little book. And you see, it's a little book, comparatively speaking. It's a little book. Not everything is found in the Bible. Many things that the Bible says nothing about. Many questions that we have that the Bible doesn't answer. We actually read a few minutes ago that when the seven thunders sounded, John was about to write, but he heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Some things not written down. Some things not included. In a novel by Elizabeth Googe called The City of Bells, there's the story of a little 8-year-old boy who is full of questions, like most 8-year-old boys are. And one day, this little boy was watching his neighbor dig up earthworms. And he wanted to know why God made worms without legs. And how could they get about without legs? And he asked his neighbor, but his neighbor expressed ignorance of the divine purpose concerning God's plan for worms. And the little boy, whose name was Hugh Anthony, wanted to know why his neighbor didn't know, why God didn't say in the Bible why worms don't have legs. Well, a lot of things God doesn't say in the Bible. And so, even with this book in our hands, we stand humbly in the presence of God, in the presence of people, realizing that we won't have every answer to every question. Knowing that there are many things we don't know. Confessing our ignorance. We see through a glass darkly, or we see in a mirror dimly. That's how the Apostle Paul put it. But at the same time, we stand with great confidence before people that what we do know is what God has revealed to us in this Word. And we can stand with confidence that we have a message, the only message of hope for broken and lost people in this world, and that at the right time, as we read in this passage, the mystery of God will be accomplished. Someday, we'll know even more than we know now. We'll know why God permitted evil, all the things that happen in this world that so disturb and shock and sadden us. We'll know why the wicked prospered. And we'll know what purpose God had in the pains and the sufferings and the troubles of this life. There was in the hand of the angel a little book. But then there's something else about that little book. It was open. It was open in the hands of the mighty angel. We do know what we know. God's word is open. It's clear. Put it in the words of Calvin, we do not know God as he is in himself, but we do know through the scripture God as he is toward us. So many things about God we don't know. Some of us are struggling with some of that last hour in Westminster Confession of Faith class. But what we need to know, we know. We know God as he is toward us. Or, to use the language of the Bible, the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And so we stand confident, humbly but confident, with this book in our hands and this message upon our lips. Reformation Monument in Geneva, there is a 15-foot high stone carving of John Calvin. His head is slightly bowed, I think in humility. And in his hands there is a Bible, open. Calvin's finger pointed to the text, reminding us of many things that Calvin said, including these words, all our inspiration comes from this source. How disappointing it is, and indeed how tragic it is, to read that a Christian minister, an Episcopal bishop, recently spoke these words just to say that something goes against tradition and the teaching of the church and scripture does not necessarily make it wrong. Compare that to the words of Bishop J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, that he wrote 100 years ago. Show us anything plainly written in the Bible, and however trying to flesh and blood, we will receive it, believe it, and submit to it. Show us anything which is contrary to that book, and however plausible, beautiful, and apparently desirable, we will not have it at any price. Our message comes from the Bible. Without it, we have nothing to say. We have no message of salvation. We have no word of hope. We have no word of comfort. We have no direction for life to give to people. It was said that Luther felt the tremors of his age and firmly clasped his Bible. We feel the tremors of our age too. Let us hold fast to this book, remembering that Peter says, if anyone speaks, he should do it. This one speaking the very words of God. And then John heard the words, go take the scroll. Go take the book. And he went to the angel and said to the angel, give it to me. And the angel said, take it. Am I reading too much into this when I say that God gives us the Bible, but we have to take it? And we take it by study and by prayer and by work and by effort. Seminary students take it by studying languages and hermeneutics and theology, perhaps even church history. We have to reach out our hands and take it. Take it from your professors who are offering it to you, but mainly take it from God, whose word it is. And the angel said, take it and eat it. The standards of the Church of England put it wisely and beautifully when it reads that we are to read, mark, and inwardly digest the Bible. Take it for your head, but take it also for your heart. Take it, read it, mark it, and inwardly digest it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. The Bible is sweet as honey. The psalmist said, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But what does it mean when we read that it will make your stomach bitter? Luther said, the Bible is a fire and a sword and a battle. As we come in contact with this book, we'll be burned, we'll be hurt, we'll be wounded. Luther said, one should tremble before each letter of the Bible more than before the whole world. We tremble before this book because we know its demands. We know at times it becomes bitter to us, it becomes hard to us, it becomes difficult for us because we want something else. Recent book on the King James Bible, there was this sentence about the English Puritans. It was the word that drove them into prison, near shipwreck, exile, and later for many of them, struggle with an early death in the new world. That sweet word becomes bitter. As God's people have experienced throughout all of history, as they have taken their stand and paid the price on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But I want to end with the most important thing. This is what I want you to remember. This is what I want you to take away from you today and never forget. And that is, the angel was crowned with a rainbow. The first, the last, the everlasting Word of God is mercy. We must preach the whole message of God, the bitter as well as the sweet. But we remember the rainbow, which stretches in the Bible all the way from Genesis to Revelation.